Two scripture readings this afternoon. The title of the sermon is Seeing is Not Believing, and Believing is Seeing. So let's look at a famous verse from John, John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. This occurs after the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord, but prior to his ascension, he's appearing to the apostles and others at this time. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 19, ending with verse 29. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, so I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, Thomas, called the twin, was one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Then our scripture for this afternoon that we'll look at for the sermon is 1 Peter, the first 9 verses. There's not just Peter is in the bulletin. I must have not given it correctly to Dan. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. The Apostle Peter says this: "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here ends the reading of God's word. May he bless to us the reading, the hearing, and especially the believing of it. I'm from Missouri. Well, not really. I was born in Bellevue. But I like the state motto. You remember what the state motto of Missouri is? It's the show me state. For me, that's a good motto, too. I'm somewhat of a cynic, though I'm not that cynical, but I am a cynic. There's a lot of things that just hearing about it, I don't believe. I do talk to the television a lot. That's not true. That's wrong. Where did you get that idea? And then I'll get the look from Priscilla, who will say, you know, just be quiet or I'm going to turn the TV off. And sometimes she has turned the TV off. It's like, what? What? We can all, as we read the Gospel of John, chapter 20, we can all identify with Thomas, can't we? What did verse 25 say? Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, what do you say? I will never believe. I will never believe. Thomas was from Missouri, wasn't he? He would not believe, show me. Wouldn't it have been great to have seen Christ, to be there during his earthly ministry, to identify with him, to hear him speak, to walk with him, to talk with him, to see his miracles, to experience his power? That would be great, wouldn't it? You would feel close to him then. You would have believed. You would have been totally committed. Right? Wrong. Many, many, many saw. Many heard. Many experienced. And many walked away. You would not have believed. You would have seen a miracle worker. You would have seen perhaps a good man. You'd have seen maybe a wise man, a man of God, but you would not have believed in Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Lord. How do we know this? Well, we know that something far more is needed. The Apostle Peter heard Jesus. He saw Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He spent time with Jesus. And Peter believed. If you remember that great 16th chapter of Matthew where Peter confesses Christ is the Son of God. And what did Jesus tell him? It's because you spent time with me. The more time you spend, the more you're able to confess that. No. He said this, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood, the eyes and experience, have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. That's why Peter believed. That's why he believed. And so, for us Missourians this afternoon, the same Peter, the Apostle Peter, comes to us and helps us to see Jesus. And we're going to look mostly at verse 8, and we're going to divide it up into 2 points. It's not a 3-point sermon, it's a 2-point sermon, but I think it's still going to be orthodox, okay? First point is this. How do we see Jesus? That's the first part of verse 8. And when we truly see him, what then? So how do we see Jesus? I appreciate Joe's sermon this morning because it really parallels a lot of what I'm going to tell you this afternoon. 1 Peter 1:8. Whom you have not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Look at that first part. Whom, having not seen, you love. The folks in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, they had not physically seen Jesus. Unlike Peter, these readers were not eyewitnesses to Jesus. But this was not, this is very important to know, this was not a disadvantage. In fact, might even be more of an advantage. It is not a spiritual disadvantage. The world says, seeing is believing. At least they say that in Missouri, don't they? Show me. I want to see it. I want to touch it. I want to feel it. Seeing is believing. But Peter, well, Jesus, as we go back to John chapter 20, what's Jesus say? Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. But then what does he say? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed. That's, R.C. Sproul used to say the Bible understates a lot of things. You know, this is screaming blessedness. This is, Thomas, it was a good positive thing for you to believe. Yes, because you saw me. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary. The King James says temporal. The Message, my favorite good and sometimes bad paraphrase, says, the things we have not seen are here today and gone tomorrow. Maybe that's okay. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Though you have not seen him, Peter says. And Peter points this out for the sake of those poor exiles, but also for us as well. They are types or illustrations for us. We have not seen Christ as an eyewitness, but we, like them, are Christians. Peter's readers never saw the Lord Jesus with the physical sense of sight, but they did have a vivid portrait of him in another very important way. The picture of the Lord Jesus in his mortal body, seen by human eyes, is supplanted now by something else. A certain picture of the glorified man in glory that's, in a certain sense, illustrated, painted by the Holy Spirit for the spiritual vision of the saint. Let me ask you this. What does Jesus look like? What does he look like? Well, we know he was perfect, so we know he was bald. No, we don't know what he looked like. Was he a blue-eyed person, a brown-eyed person? Was he 6 foot? Was he shorter? What did he look like? Did he look like all the paintings that we see out of the Renaissance? Or does he look like the illustrations that are in so many books for children? Is that what he looks like? Does he look like that crucifix that the Roman Catholics have hanging on the wall? Is that what he looks like? It's going to be a surprise and a shock for some people who maybe think that they know what Jesus looks like. And when they get to heaven, they're going to say, he doesn't look like his picture at all. Not at all. Yeah. We know that we can't have pictures of Jesus, and we're not going to go deeply into that, but the idea of God and man in one person, he is the God-man. And so we're told, as the larger catechism points out, that the second commandment forbids any kind of pictures of Jesus, either externally or even in our minds. Any of the portraits of the one of the persons of the Trinity is forbidden in the second commandment. It's not only forbidden there, but also, I want you to know this, it's not just forbidden, it's like, oh, it's another law I have to obey. It's harmful for you to have pictures of Jesus. It is harmful. What, do you think the Lord gives a commandment like that just for fun? Not for his glory and our blessing and benefit? No. We're going to touch on the second commandment in a little bit. It is as we free ourselves from the conception that an artist may have of what he thinks the Lord Jesus looked like during his life on earth, and we depend upon the Holy Spirit through the Word to reveal the likeness of our Lord Jesus, that we come to a true conception of what he is like in his glorified state. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. They had not seen him, but they loved him. How can it be that you love someone you have not seen, that you've never met, that you've never known? How is it possible? Well, first of all, very, very briefly, first of all, we see him and meet him and know him in the Word of God, one of the means of grace. We see his person, his works, his teachings in the Word. We know that we love because he first loved us. We know that kind of thing because we see Christ. And the Word is living and active and gives to us an understanding, not a physical picture, but a spiritual understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus then becomes as familiar to us as perhaps a dear family member, a father or a mother or a spouse who's been perhaps long departed from this life. I don't know, when my family gets together, we talk about my parents dead now these 20-some years with great familiarity. I bring things up about how my mother loved me more than my sisters and things like that, and they'll all laugh because they know that's true. And they'll talk about my mother and my father as if they were just there. They're just down the street. And we have that kind of familiarity about Christ, but especially we have it in a spiritual sense. Through the Word, we have this understanding of him. So he's very familiar. But secondly, we see and meet him and know him through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Word and Spirit come together to cause us to be able to see him and to love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. We know that the fruit of the Spirit, the first fruit, part of the fruit that's mentioned, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, is love. It's love for one another, but also love for God. First of all, preeminently love for God. And you know, you've heard this 100 times, that the Greek word in Galatians and also in our text in verse 8 of 1 Peter 1, the word love there is agape. Agape. It describes an unconditional sacrificial love, which is the love of God himself. Agapeo is not sentimental. It's not emotional. It can become very, very emotional, but its heart and its beginning is not sentimental or emotional, but obedient as an act of one's will, which desire another's highest good. It's Christ-like love, right? If you want to know what agape is, you look at Christ, and you know what that love really, really is. The agapeo here is in the present tense. It's picturing their love not as a one-time thing, but a habit in their lives. Not a intermittent passing infatuation or emotional high. It's a habit of their lives to love him. They haven't seen him, but they love him. How did that love get there? Joe this morning was talking about it in the earlier service. How did that love get there? Paul says in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into us. And the idea of poured there is lavishly poured, overflowing poured. It's a perfect tense. It has been poured in and still floods into our hearts. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit. as he brings us to be born again, to profess faith, pours that love into our hearts, and we return that love to him, to Christ. I once heard that a definition of agape, of that term for love, a good definition, I heard this back when I was a youth pastor, okay? Yes, I was at one time, a century or so ago, a youth pastor, okay? And it was I can't remember who did it, but it was a youth a minister who said that a good definition of love, of agape, is doing what you don't want to do because you want to do it. And back then I thought, yeah, that's pretty catchy. But when you look at the scripture, it's cute, but the real meaning of it is doing what the world, what the natural man, what the fallen man, what the old man doesn't want to do, because the love of Christ has been poured in you by the Holy Spirit into your heart, and thus you do want to do it. You love him, and that love radiates from you. It's interesting to note, in a side way, but I'm going to spend a little time on this, that the expression, those who love him, is often a descriptive name for believers. Two instances from the New Testament, Romans 8:28. Do you know Romans 8:28? We know that all things work together for good to who? To those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So it's only a New Testament idea, right? No, it's not. Let's go back to the second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 4, and verse 6 is what we're looking at, but let's start with verse 4, Exodus 24. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It's interesting that as we love God, but he's a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but, what? Showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's interesting that this commandment against idols and graven images and holy pictures connects a blessing to those who love him. That is, you love God, you not only don't want to have pictures, but you don't need them. You don't need those things. You don't need the crucifix. You don't need all of those carnal assists. You don't need them at all, and they're not good for you. Psalm 97, verse 10, another Old Testament. You who love the Lord, hate evil. I think Joe's not here, but I think he talked about that this morning. Psalm 145:20, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. We go on and on and on. Old Testament, New Testament teaches this idea and uses this term, those who love him, as a title for a believer, for a Christian, for someone who's born again, for someone who's saved. They're those who love him. Getting back to the people that Peter was writing to, their love for Christ was a sure mark that they had been born into the family of God, as they realized it from the entire scriptures. One of the interesting passages, and I bring this up often, but if you go back to John chapter 8, You'll see that at a certain point in the middle of the chapter, those who believed in Jesus then gather around him and he teaches them. And then Jesus pulls out what those believers, those false believers, really were like. And they get very angry at him. And he does point out to them that their father is not Abraham, their father is the devil, which is not what a true believer has. They were false believers. And Jesus says to them in verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me." Love is a characteristic. Love for Christ is a characteristic for someone who is a Christian. Paul's a little bit more direct, writing in 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, he's probably not living up to his potential." Right? That's what Paul said. No, he didn't. He said, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Anathema. Where do people who are anathema, where do they spend eternity? It's not in heaven. It's that other place. It's that place of the accursed. Love is a result of faith. Love and faith are not the same thing. They are can be distinguished, as many things can in Christianity, but they are, in a certain sense, inseparable. They're bound together. If you have faith, you will have love. Peter will talk about it later in this epistle. But love makes the Savior real to the heart. We see Jesus, as it were, through love. It's this clear-cut conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Holy Spirit had given these saints through the Word, that caused them to love him. They knew all about it. In a certain sense, if you're going to be a person who appreciates paintings and all, you have to have the heart and nature of an artist. I don't. But there's other people who really can appreciate art and the fine points of it all. To appreciate Christ and to love him, we have to have the nature of God. What's 2 Peter 1 say? This is the next letter by the apostle. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which has been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We have, in a real sense, a divine nature, not the way the Mormons and all talk about it, but we now have Christ living in us. How is that possible? As we've gone through John chapter 14 and chapter 15, in the Thursday Bible study, the point that I've made probably so many times that they're tired of hearing it is that when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he brings Jesus with him. And so Christ is living within us by faith, and we love him. So to know him is to love him. To know him better is to love him better. 1 Peter 1:8, once again, let's move on to the next phrase. "Whom you have not seen, you love." And now that next part. "Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." You haven't seen him, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. If you look at that verse, the word "not" appears twice. In the first phrase that we just talked about, and in this phrase. The Greek words are different. Interesting. What's Peter trying to get to? Well, there's different views, but I think what he's trying to get to is that the first verse, or first phrase, "whom not seeing, having not seen you love," the "not" there is just a fact. I was going to say just a fact, but it's more than just a fact. It's a fact. You haven't seen him. That's true, but you love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. He's talking now about their experience of it. Yes, they know that they haven't seen him, that they are not seeing him, but they are. And it's good for them. Believe there, pisto, denotes just not an intellectual assent here to the truth of the gospel. It involves an act of the heart. We've been born again, and we've been given this gift of faith. It's an act of the heart and the will of the subject. It's knowledge, assent, trust. Though you have not seen him, you believe in him. Faith, as well as love, makes the Savior real to us. In Christ you have believed, and you know that your sin is forgiven, that his righteousness is imputed to you, that you stand accepted in the Beloved. This is not to you a matter of wishing, like a Jiminy Cricket, you know, when you wish upon a star, it makes no difference who you are. And I'm not going to go in the Disney song. I'll spare you from that. It's not that kind of hoping. It's a firm conviction. It's a matter of firm knowledge. You have not seen, but you have believed. Believing in Jesus brings us into a real contact with him, as physically seeing could possibly produce. You cannot believe in what you think to be a fiction, a myth, a lie. Back when the Lord of the Rings came out, the popular t-shirt was, Frodo lives. Yeah? I don't know if any of you know what I'm talking about. Frodo doesn't live. He was made up. He doesn't exist. But believing brings Jesus into our spiritual sight as real and even more real than those who perhaps heard him during his earthly life. Your faith must be convinced of Christ and must have had communion with him, or else it would not be faith at all. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, in that great hall of fame of faith. Do you want to see Jesus right now? Do you want to see him right now? I'll show him to you. Are you ready? Jesus is in this room. We're going to feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a violator of the second commandment, you'd say, oh yeah, well, this changes into the real body and blood of Christ, so it's really Christ and he's physically here. And No. It's not what we're talking about. We've said it from this pulpit over and over again. But as we come by faith, are we eating and drinking the person of Christ by faith? Are we having union with him? Are we having fellowship with him? Do we see him as he really is? Yes. You today have a greater opportunity of seeing Jesus than those who heard the Sermon on the Mount. This Lord's Supper here is a sacrament. It is a means of grace. Why? Because Christ is here in his supper as we feast upon him, as we commune with him, as we fellowship with him by faith. All right. How do we see Jesus? He's portrayed to us by the Holy Spirit through the means of grace, through faith and love. All right, so now that we've seen Jesus, what then? 1 Peter 1:8, again, the last part. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. As we truly see Jesus by faith and we love him, we have joy. Those of you who have dogs, you know that you can be gone for an hour or two, and when you come home, You know, I'd go to work, come home from the office at the end of the day, and my dogs would greet me like I was Caesar coming home from a great war against the barbarians. You know, they would jump up and down, and they were all happy. They just, I'm home. And I liked that, too. It was great. It was great. When you see Jesus, you rejoice with joy. And this is no mere, glad to see Jesus. This rejoicing is the same verb Peter used in verse 6, picturing one that is filled with joy. Don't want to go too far. Jumping for joy, in a way, we could express it. The book of Acts repeatedly emphasizes joy as a fruit of salvation. And we can look at chapter 2, verse 43, 46, 8, 8, 8, 39, 13, 48, blah, 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 on and on and on. But let's look at just Acts chapter 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They were rejoicing. Joy is, as we know, a fruit of the Spirit. And this joy is inexpressible, Peter says. It defies all human efforts to understand or explain. The joy they experienced could not be adequately expressed in words. This joy, the quality of joy, contradicts the experience of the natural fallen man. We remember that there's so many things in the scripture that we can say, what a joyful thing to know, how happy we are to know. Just one example, 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. There's that term again, those who love him. Then verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. We haven't seen it with our eyes, Paul says, but it's been revealed to us by God through his Spirit. And this joy is true, true joy, not as the world sees it. And this joy is full of glory. We see that those in the Acts passage that we read, they glorified God. Glory means to give praise, to magnify, to extol. It is a picture of our experience in heaven, by the way. J.B. Phillips paraphrases, and J.B. is a fairly good paraphraser. He says, which has in it a hint of the glories of heaven. A nice paraphrase. Peter is saying here that the Christian joy is suffused with glory, which is their permanent state and which will culminate when we gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And why is this joy inexpressible? How do you express heaven? This is heavenly joy that we have. And yet it's a joy now available to the saints. It's that glory that God gives to us and shares with us and that we rejoice in. Well, to wrap all this up, C.H. Spurgeon has a wonderful observation about this passage. He says this, little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. I think that's somewhat of what the apostle is saying here. Little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. Do you need heaven right now, friend? I need heaven right now. And as we come to this table, we will meet the Lord Jesus Christ surely, truly, As I said, even to a greater extent than those who heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount and that kind of thing. This is something that they never experienced unless they were believers and did experience the Lord's Supper and had that communion and fellowship with him. This is an opportunity for us to see Jesus. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Seeing is not believing, but believing. Believing is seeing. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Apostle Peter, who did see Christ but realizes what a blessing it is for those who did not see as an eyewitness, but by faith apprehend, take hold of, rest, trust in, believe in our Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray as we have fellowship and communion in this blessed sacrament that the Lord has appointed for us, that we would see Jesus, that we would see him and know him by faith. Cause our love for him to grow and grow and grow, and give to us that joy that passes all understanding, that's inexpressible. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.